Greetings, Grace Community Church, and others of you who are listening in. I'm very glad that you are here. This is a message for Sunday, May 3rd, and hopefully this will be the second to last exclusively online video message that we are going to be doing, as our hope is to begin kind of a phased approach to regathering as a church beginning on Sunday, May 17th. So this morning or this afternoon, whenever you're listening to this, we're going to be finishing up our series through the book of 1 John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And if I'm like you, and I think I am in many ways, I think a lot of us have what they're calling Zoom fatigue right now. We are very tired of listening to and watching talking heads. I guess it's better than nothing, but I think our attention span is starting to wane with this type of presentation. So I'm going to do my best to be a little more brief this morning. We are going to be celebrating communion virtually together as we did last month. And being brief is something that is a struggle for me. So I would appreciate your prayers as we delve into this last section of this book. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dig into the text. Father, we just come and we just ask that you would guide us today, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that you would draw us close to you. Lord, help us to hear what you would want to communicate to us through the words of the disciple that you love, John. And Lord, open our eyes, give us tender hearts, and then Lord, give us the ability to put these things into practice as we seek to live them out in our daily lives. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, well, let me read the text and then we'll talk a little bit about it. This is 1 John 5, starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is a reading of God's word. So we're going to spend a few minutes just talking about this text. And as you were listening, you may have heard a word that came up over and over again in this little section, and that's the word to know. We live in a day and age where agnosticism is kind of hip. To say that you know something for certain kind of is the ultimate in presumption and arrogance in our day and age. And if we simply were looking at Christianity from a strictly worldly, human, horizontal perspective, I would agree with that. The old story that is always trotted out when it comes to this idea of truth in religion is the story of the blind men and the elephant and how they approach the elephant. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this story. And one man grabs the trunk of an elephant and says, you know, this elephant is like a rope. And the other grabs a leg and it says, this elephant is like a pillar. And the other has a stomach and it's like, this elephant is like a giant, you know, block. And The reality is, you know, the picture that's being painted there is nobody really has the big picture, so we can't be certain of anything. The challenge with that is the one that authored that story is claiming to know that the ultimate reality is an elephant, and that person knows it. My question is how does that person know that it is an elephant? Because isn't he or she also just grabbing on to what he or she can grasp? So I think from that perspective, you got to realize that basically all of us are blind as we seek to understand reality from our own human limitations and perspective. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the things that you kind of hold on to is the fact that Christianity is a revealed religion. It is not us trying to grasp a hold of what God is. It is the very God of this universe that has communicated most ultimately in the incarnate word, his son, his nature, and his character. And so if God has done that, it in essence isn't presumptuous to agree that this is what God is like if Jesus Christ has said, this is what God is like. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So from a Christian perspective, it's more arrogant basically to say, I don't believe in any of that certainty, and to doubt the revealed word of God than to say, oh, we can't know anything about anything. So that's where John starts here with this whole idea of we can have certainty in many areas as we walk with our God. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John just gives us the purpose for this little book. He's writing it so that those who already believe in the name of the Son of God. And when you hear that little phrase, the name of the Son of God, name in that culture doesn't just represent the person's literal name, but it represents all that that person is and stands for. So when you pray in Jesus' name, it's not praying with that tag at the end that we often do. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. In Jesus' name, I pray. But the whole idea is I'm praying consistent with who Jesus is, with his character, with his desire, with his wishes. This is how I'm praying. So he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, all that this Son of God is, as John has been explaining throughout this book. And he's writing this so that those that believe have assurance that they have eternal life. Now, as we've been going through this book, John has given us tests or evidences that kind of point out the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. One of those tests is obedience. Am I desirous and willing to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ? Do I have a heart that is inclined to go in that way and seeks to obey him? Not that we do that perfectly, but is that the general kind of inclination of my life and my heart to follow and obey Jesus Christ? 1 John 1 says, you know, if we claim that we're without sin, we make God out to be a liar. So it's not this claim of perfectionism as believers, but it also says if we continue on habitually in sin without any compulsion, just this is what I'm going to do, then that, John says, is an evidence that we don't really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So obedience is one of those marks that he's given, or tests of a genuine Christian life. The other one he gives is a love for our brothers and sisters. And this has been a repeated theme through this book, so much so that you may be sick of it by now, right? But if my heart and life has been touched and I have trusted in Jesus Christ and his Spirit has come to reside in me, then I'm going to have a love for my brothers and sisters. I'm going to be willing to sacrifice financially if I see my brother or sister in need. If I've got no concern or no heart for my brothers and sisters, if I don't weep with those who are weeping, if I'm not willing to help out those that need help, then that's an indication that I'm not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, that I haven't genuinely trusted in him. Again, not that we do this perfectly, but that's an evidence of the reality of a relationship with God. And then the third test that John has given throughout this book is that we hold on to the truth of who Jesus Christ was, that he was the very incarnate Son of God, that he came in the flesh, that he lived, that he walked among the apostles, and that he was convincingly, bodily raised from the dead. John says, we're witnesses of this, and we have fellowship with this living Christ that rose from the dead, and we want you to have fellowship with this Christ as well. And that's the problem that John is addressing. There were false teachers that arose in this church that were saying, we're not really sure about him. You don't really need to have him to have a relationship with God, to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in your life. And throughout this letter, John has been hammering that fact that you cannot have a relationship with the Father without having a relationship with the Son. And you cannot say that the Son was just kind of a man that the Christ came on at his baptism and then left when he was right before he was crucified. This is Jesus Christ in all that he was in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Are you holding on to that reality? And so John says, if those things characterize your life, those are evidences for the reality of this relationship that you have with God. And he says, I've written these things so that you may know you have eternal life. This lets me know, just by John saying this, that there are many of us who have eternal life, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, but still can struggle with a sense of assurance before God. Can struggle and we can wrestle with, oh, do I really know God? And we have a bad day and we don't love our brothers as we should. And we struggle with that reality in our lives. And John says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to have that certainty. I want you to know that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord does not want us walking around in a state of unsettled, you know, kind of lack of assurance in our relationship with him. He wants us to know that we know God and we can walk with confidence before him. And he says, that is something that I want you to be certain of, that your relationship with Jesus Christ that has resulted in eternal life is real and genuine. He also wants us to have certainty about our prayer life, that God hears us when we pray. And so he moves into this in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. So to me, this kind of flows naturally out of this assurance of eternal life. In John 17:3, John there in his gospel says, this is eternal life, that we know you, the only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So all of this eternal life is bound up in having a relationship with the living God of this universe. And if we have that relationship in a relationship that is good and healthy, when we speak with somebody else in that relationship, we're going to have confidence, if it's a good relationship, that they hear us. And that's what John says. As you walk with God, you can have confidence that when we ask anything, that he hears us. So this is talking about what we would call petitions, the things that we ask for in prayer. And John here, it's not a blank check for whatever we want. He gives that little phrase, anything according to his will. In John's gospel, he will also say, ask according or in the name of Jesus that I talked about before. So the recognition here is that it's not whatever we want. James 4 talks about we don't receive what we ask for because we ask for it with totally selfish motives. Peter tells us sometimes our prayers are hindered because we're not in fellowship closely with our spouse in the midst of this world. So this isn't just a blank check that says, oh, I'd love a new beach house. I'm going to ask God for that. And if I have enough faith, then that is going to happen. It's according to his will, or in other places, in Jesus' name. To me, one of the best illustrations of this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's wrestling with this reality of what God's call in his life is, that it's going to take him to the cross. And if there was another way, he would desire not to go in that way. But he says, not my will, but yours be done. There's a group of Christians that sometimes say, if you tag this, Lord, not what I will, but what you will, onto our prayers, that that is a cop-out. I don't see that as being a cop-out. I see that as being kind of living in an understanding way with this God that's much bigger than I, that knows much better than I what I need and when I need it. And he says here, if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And in the Bible, when God hears us, it's more than just he's aware of what we say, but he responds by doing something. So if we ask consistent with his will, he's going to accomplish those purposes in our lives. And it may take time. If I ask God, I want to become more like Jesus, that to me is one of those prayers that God will answer in my life. And that prayer may be answered by bringing challenges like COVID-19 into our lives so that we grow in our trust, in our reliance, in our patience, in all of these areas that we need to become more Christ-like. So this isn't just a blank check for asking whatever we want, but knowing that if we ask for things that, as the Father knows us, that he knows we need, that are according to his will, we'll receive that. So to me, that gives us a whole lot of confidence as we walk through this life. I have a Father that cares and is concerned about me. And he's not going to give me a stone if I ask for bread. In fact, he's going to give me his Holy Spirit. That's the most incredible gift that he can give to me. And so John says this certainty, I want you to be certain that as you interact with God, he's listening to you. Now, it's clear that he doesn't always respond in the way and in the time that we want. But John wants us to have confidence that we have a good Father that is looking out for our best interests, even though we may not know exactly what our best interests are at the time. Yeah, I've mentioned this before. How many of you have prayed a prayer and then 10 or 15 years later have said, God, I thank you that you did not answer that prayer in the way that I thought it needed to be answered. You knew better what I needed than I did at the time. And I can see that now. Any of you who have kids recognize this reality in your relationship with your kids. They'll ask for all sorts of things that if you gave them to them, they'd be super happy at the moment, right? They'd be overjoyed that they have this thing. But ultimately, you know that whatever they're asking for, it's just maybe not the right time, or it may never be the right time in their life. And an appropriate response in our hearts as children of God is to say, okay, God, this is what I'm laying before you. I'm going to cast this care before you. I'm going to cast this desire before you, but I'm asking you only to answer in a way that's consistent with what is best for me, what your will for my life is. And so John just says, I want you to know, believers, even in the midst of this crazy world, that God is hearing you and he's looking out for you and he has you and no one can snatch you out of his hand. So there's a certainty that he hears our prayers. And then he gives another example. The first kind of deals with petition in prayer. And then the second deals with intercession. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, you can read for hours and hours in various commentaries and try to figure out what is this sin that leads to death. I'm going to give you my view here, but if you're interested, you can push into this farther and do your own research. If you approach this from the Roman Catholic view, this is where they get the whole idea of mortal and venial sins, that there are certain sins that are kind of unforgivable after you have reached that place of knowing Christ. And as I look at that, it's like, okay, yeah, it seems like there's certain sins that have more serious impact, so serious that they can sever our relationship with God in that way. And I look at that and I say, well, it's a possibility, but is that a likely possibility? In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no qualifications given in that first chapter that, okay, if you confess these certain sins, God will forgive you because they're the venial sins that aren't that serious. But if you commit murder or adultery or one of the big sins, then you're in big trouble. To me, I often go to a man that was called a man after God's own heart, David. We know in his life that he committed murder, maybe not by himself, but he authorized the murder of Uriah, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so you look at that and you say, okay, those are some pretty heinous sins, but those sins did not separate David from God. Certainly there were consequences to those sins, but they did not separate David from God. There's another view that views these sins as sins that lead to physical death. We see an example from this perspective in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, where they have seen that Barnabas got a whole lot of acclaim because he sold some property and gave money to the church. They wanted to get that amount of acclaim, but they didn't want to give all of the money from this sold piece of property, and so they lied, and they were struck dead. And then we also see in 1 Corinthians 11, where there were those in Corinth that were abusing the Lord's table, and Paul says, some of you have fallen asleep. Now, that's a euphemism for a believer that has died. So in this view, it's these sins that lead to death. The problem with that is you don't know what those sins are until the person dies. So it's kind of hard to not pray for that person if that's going to lead to their ultimate death. And when you begin to pray, it's too late anyhow. So I don't think that it's talking merely about physical death here. I think the death that's being talked about here is spiritual death. And so what I think this is talking about is a sin akin to what we find in the Gospels, in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, where the leaders were so callous and so hardened to Jesus, they refused to come to him and, in fact, attributed what he was doing to a demonic influence. And so to me, this is a heart that is so hard that is rejecting the only path towards forgiveness and towards life, and that's through trust in Jesus Christ. And here we have, I think, a similar situation happening in John's church, that there were those that said, oh, we have this awesome relationship with God. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit. We're phenomenal. And we don't need any of this Jesus stuff. And in fact, we don't believe any of this Jesus stuff. And to me, that is what John is talking about here. He's addressing this issue. He says there is a sin ultimately that leads to spiritual death. And it's not the size or the magnitude of the sin that separates us from God. As I just talked about in 1 John 1:9, all sins are forgivable. But it's the rejection of the only one through whom we can have a relationship with God that will result in our forgiveness and cleansing and give us eternal life. And so John is saying here, if you see a brother, a person that knows Jesus Christ, caught up in a sin, he says, pray for that brother, and God's going to give him life. He's going to lead him back to that path of life and experiencing the full life that God wants for that believer. And that, I think, is what he's talking about here. And he says at the end, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. You say, Brett, I thought the wages of sin was death. It's like, right, all of us will die physically. But for believers, even when we sin, that's not a sin that is leading us to eternal death, eternal separation from God. Because John has just said, we can know that we have eternal life, and that eternal life is bound up in having the Son, in trusting the Son, and having a relationship with the Son. So all of us know the reality. We don't live life perfectly. And so John is trying to assure the genuine believers, hey, you know, if you see a brother in sin, or if you are the brother in sin, there is a sin that doesn't lead to eternal death. If you've messed up and you've blown it, I'm asking you who see a brother in that place, first and foremost, begin to pray for that person. Begin to ask the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into that believer's life and to recognize that if that person is a genuine child of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit will be evident in their life. And it may require that you go and talk to that person, and then maybe if they're not listening, you bring another person, that spiritual discipline, that church discipline that talked about in Matthew 18, that needs to come to bear. But when we as believers stumble into sin, it's not a sin that leads us to eternal death. And that's a very comforting thing for all of us who are yet to arrive at that state of perfection that we will experience, but only in the presence of God and only when we have these new resurrection bodies that God will give us at that point in time. Proverbs talk about a righteous man stumbling and falling seven times, but he says he gets up again. And I think it's C.S. Lewis that said, you know, when we get home, we're going to be battered and bruised and torn because of all of the falls and the stumbles. But the reality is God will bring us home. He has promised that. There is a sin that we as believers commit that does not lead to death. Sin is never good in our lives, but there's a sin that does not lead ultimately to death. And then this last certainty that I see in this section is the certainty in our source of strength and hope. John says here, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So John, in this little section here, this no. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. And we've hit this theme over and over again, that continual habitual pattern of sin is not part of a genuine believer's life. Why is that the fact? He tells us right here, because he who is born of God, not talking about the believer, but he who is born of God, talking about Jesus Christ in his incarnation, protects him and the evil one does not touch him. My confidence in my walk with God is not in me. He is not my source of strength and hope. In Jude 24, it says this, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. It's he who's able to keep us from falling completely and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. It's not me that's able to do that. Yes, I need to show up in this battle with sin. But if I'm showing up in my own strength, I will stumble and I will fall. And so John is saying, no one who's a genuine believer continues to habitually live in sin, not because they're all that, but because the very Spirit of Christ resides in them and God protects them and the evil one does not overcome him. He says, verse 19, we know that we're from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's an interesting statement. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's not like the world is resisting. It's just kind of like lying there, maybe comfortable in that kind of position, not even knowing that they're there. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy that the God of this world has blinded the minds and the eyes of those that don't believe, that this is the reality of the world that we're living in. Now, if you would make that statement to the world, they think you're nuts. It's like, I'm completely free. I do what I want to do. I'm absolutely in control in my own life. But that's not what the biblical view of this is that the whole world lies in the control of the evil one. But John says, don't get discouraged because the evil one, he says in the verse before, doesn't touch him, doesn't touch the person that knows Jesus Christ. In verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding. Even if the world does not believe this, God, by his Spirit, has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. We know reality. And that's not an arrogant statement. It's a statement we can make confidently, but with humility, because we believe this has been revealed by the very incarnate Son of God. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Back again to this sense that being in Christ or trusting in Christ or having Christ, this is eternal life. And then he closes with this little verse that a lot of commentators say, why is this even in here? This is totally out of place. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So what is John at the very end reminding these believers about? I think he's saying, keep yourself from anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ, true God, eternal life in your life. And we all know that temptation. Very few of us in the West worship idols. But an idol is anything we look to for security and significance and value. And I think at this corona time, many of the idols of the West have been exposed, and we find them lacking. And John says, keep yourself from those things. Keep yourself from the things that the world is pursuing to find life and security and significance and meaning and purpose, and focus on Jesus Christ, because He is the only one who is the true God and the only one that can give us eternal life. My hope and my prayer is that your hearts have been assured as you go through and have gone through this little book of 1 John. I encourage you to just read through it all at one sitting. It's not that long. It won't take you that long. But again, I think God wants us all to walk with assurance before Him, knowing that we have eternal life, and then living out from that reality in our lives, a life of hope and purpose and love and meaning that transcends everything this world has to offer. We recognize that if we wake up Monday morning, especially in a non-COVID-19 time, that we're entering into the world, but we are not entering into the world alone. We go with life and hope and with the very Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus Christ, residing in each of us to bring His kingdom, to establish and to seek by His word and following His truth to begin to do His will on this earth as it is done in heaven. So now we're going to move to our time of virtual communion. So I just encourage you, as the scriptures say, to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and the cup. In Psalm 139, David asked the Lord to search his heart, to see if there is any harmful or deceitful or wicked way in him. And again, to me, when we have the assurance that we are loved by God despite our sin, that the only thing that is going to keep us from eternal life is a rejection of Jesus Christ, we can go to Him honestly and openly with all of our stuff, with all of our junk. And maybe some of that junk has been exposed a little bit more during this time. Stress and challenge and difficulty seems to bubble to the surface a lot of stuff in our lives that isn't that beautiful always. And God brings that to the surface not to shame us, but to call us to bring it to Him, to reach out to Him and to say, God, You're the only one that can change me from the inside out. And this stuff is pretty ugly, but I'm bringing it before You. I'm confessing it to You. And I'm trusting that if I confess this, You're faithful and just because of what Jesus has done on that cross, that Your forgiveness is available and that You'll cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So before we take the bread together, I'm just going to ask you to just spend some time in quiet to just reflect and just ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. And anything that He brings up, just spend some time confessing that now. You can pause the message here and then resume it when you're done. Father, we just thank You for this bread. We thank You for Your body, that You were willing to leave space and time and enter into humanity, to be born of a human woman to live life in a perfect way, ultimately to sacrifice yourself so that you would take the punishment that we deserved. So, Lord, we are so grateful that you are willing to substitute your life for ours, that you paid the penalty, that you experienced death so that we could have life. So, Lord, we bring all this junk to you, and we ask for your forgiveness. We ask you to be at work in our hearts and in our lives, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. And now, as you take your cup, just reflect a little bit on the joy of life with God. In Psalm 51, David has been confronted about that sin we talked about earlier. And he talks about his heart and his body kind of being under this burden of that unconfessed sin. And then when he confesses it, it's like a weight has been lifted off of him. And so we as believers know that that weight was lifted off of us and placed on Jesus Christ when he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. That not only were our sins taken care of on the cross, they were forgiven, they were put away forever, but the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. It's an accounting term. All of his riches have been placed in our account. We are so undeserving of that, but God is so good. His grace is so super abounding that it not only takes care of our sin, but it imparts to us what theologians call an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not our own, a righteousness that Paul says that comes by faith. We don't earn it. This eternal life we've seen, as John has talked about it, is not a reward for our being good boys and girls, but it's the gift of God that comes as we enter into a relationship of trust and faith with Jesus Christ and the Father by the Holy Spirit. So now, as you partake of the cup, partake and drink, remembering all that Jesus Christ has done on your behalf, knowing that one day we will celebrate the great feast in eternity when heaven comes to earth and God's presence is with his people, and there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more viruses, and we will rejoice forever and ever. And it is in anticipation of that that we drink the cup now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for all that you have done for us, and we long to be with one another once again, and we just ask that you would keep safe and healthy those in our body that are prone to serious complications from this virus, that you would watch over them. But Lord, as we move towards gathering once again, that you would refresh and encourage our hearts, that you would knit us together as one, that the fellowship that we will soon experience again will be all the sweeter because we have learned its value in a deeper and richer way as we've been deprived of that during this time of isolation. We thank you for your love. We thank you for all that you've done. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me close by reading that passage, verse from Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you until we meet again.